Please ready, set yourself and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We're looking into a very famous portion of Scripture, and I'm sure if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you're acquainted with this greatest sermon ever preached by the Lord Jesus. All of us, I assume, we want to make our short lives count. We don't want to just fill in time here on the planet. We want to make an impact. We want to leave a legacy. We want to make a difference. Question is, how? How? Most of us here today are not going to feature in Time Magazine's Most Influential People edition, which comes out every year. And yes, I did take a gander, and I'm not in it. And as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think any of you are in it either. As a matter of fact, I don't even know anyone personally who is actually in it. Most of us, we will never have a Wikipedia page. Most of us will never pioneer some kind of groundbreaking invention or discovery that gets named after us. But to make an impact for Jesus Christ, we don't need to be famous and we don't need to be glamorous. We don't need to be, you know, top in our field or on the dean's list or something like that. We just need to obey the summons, the call of Jesus and follow him and live that out faithfully. Such people, Jesus says, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They make the biggest impact. Why? Because it is an eternal impact. Well, that's the message of our passage today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. As you see it there, you know, laying on the page, I often think of it this way. You've got verses 1 to 12, which open up a number of snapshots of what a disciple is to be like. And then in verses 13 to 16, you got a couple of action videos on what a disciple is supposed to do. And so you've got the norms of the kingdom, and then express, streaming out of, there are the witnessers of the kingdom. The five teaching blocks of Matthew begin at this point of Matthew chapter 5. This is the first, and it is a discipleship seminar. Jesus is not here teaching the crowds or the outsiders on how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Although by the time he's done, when you get to the very end of chapter 7, then you notice evidently that some outsiders were crawling up the mountainside, you know, to listen on. That's exciting. Well, Jesus is teaching his disciples who belong to the kingdom how to live in the kingdom. So if you got it open there, check out verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. Which, by the way, creates a nice natural amphitheater if you're sort of on the slope of a hill or a mountain and everyone's down below you, semicircled, you know. And we just pause for a moment and make a shout out to our tech team who keep the microphones working, you know, in a church like ours, in a setting like ours. But more importantly, think about Mount Nebo. Think about Mount Sinai. Think about Mount Horeb. Think about Mount Carmel. Think about Mount Moriah. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. All throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, in biblical history, God loves to reveal himself on mountains. And that's what's happening right here. So Jesus goes up on the mountainside, and it says he sat down as a rabbi. You would sit down on a rock in the midst of people on the ground in order to signal that you are now going to issue some formal instruction. We stand up when we preach and teach and so on. But back then, it was different for them. So this is a discipleship ministry at this very moment. We read, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. For those who are already followers of Jesus, this is training for them. This is how they ought to live. And it lays out how we ought to be different. John Stott's original commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, it was called Christian Counterculture. And Jesus intends us to listen, put it into practice. Remember the context at the end of chapter 4 when we studied it. Jesus called his first four disciples to follow him, and they dropped everything to do it. But what will it look like to follow Jesus? Well, he teaches us here about the kind of people he wants us to be, about the righteous life that he wants us to live. And as it turns out, it is a radical life. It's not a Christian spin on a Canadian dream. It's a countercultural, revolutionary, death-defying life that brings blessing and hope for the world. So, Christian believers, if you want to make an impact, this is how. And Jesus starts with what? The character of the disciple, the follower of Jesus. Character. These core qualities are sometimes called the Beatitudes, not because the word beatitude is found in the Bible, but because it comes from this old Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. So some people think of them as beautiful attitudes. Years ago, I remember reading an article on the island of Cyprus. It's nestled there in the kind of the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you look down upon it, let's say you're flying across, it kind of looks like a finger pointing like that. And this island of Cyprus, back in the days of antiquity, it was considered to be a grand symbol of blessedness. Even though most people didn't ever get there, that was the scuttlebutt, you know? It was fertile, it was abundant, it was rich in resources, and it was a sunshine island of paradisical beauty. Well, Jesus gives us 8 Beatitudes of Cyprus-like, happy, beautiful blessedness. Let's run through them. So first of all, the poor. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be physically poor means what? It means that you don't have much of anything materially. Money, food, shelter. But to be, as it says here, spiritually poor, poor in spirit, means you've got nothing to offer. You recognize that your spiritual bank account is empty. You know that your worthiness cup before God is actually cracked and empty because of your sins. Poverty of spirit is the unavoidable deep beginning of true repentance. You're spiritually helpless. You come to God with empty hands in order to rely on him and the completeness of his mercy and his grace for you. Such people are spiritually poor. And Jesus says they're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to the eternal kingdom. So this is a foundational mark of a disciple. We recognize our own spiritual poverty. We cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ if we think that we're already spiritually rich in ourselves. I'm okay, thank you very much. Like the Pharisee, remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, he boasted of his own goodness, didn't he? And he was spiritually rich already in his own eyes. And Jesus taught that he needed to file for spiritual bankruptcy. Or like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, Jesus says to the church. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so today, if you feel spiritual poverty in yourself before God, take heart. It is a fundamental, foundational mark of the blessed. Second, the mourner. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 4. The mourning here is not because of loss, but the mourning here is because of sin. And it follows on the heels of being poor in spirit. We don't just acknowledge our spiritual poverty, but we grieve. We lament it. We mourn over it. And we mourn not just over our sins, that we see, you know, projected out there in the world around us, but we mourn over our own personal sins. It's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 calls godly sorrow, which brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. In the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer, who was influenced heavily by the Continental Reformers, he helped to compile this 1549 Book of Common Prayer, which became vital to the Protestant Reformation. Listen to how the prayer of confession goes. It goes like this. Almighty God and Father, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. If you consider that kind of prayer to be over the top, then you have to wonder whether or not you're truly a disciple of Jesus. As far as Jesus is concerned, this is where it all begins, poverty in spirit, and then mourning over one's sin. Confessionally, that's what's going on here. It's a signature mark of a true disciple. That sin is not something we ignore, it's not something that we make light of, or that we try to cover up and excuse with nervous humor. It's not something we brag about as often the world does. We mourn over it, and Jesus promises what? Here's the assurance. They will be comforted. That is by God. Comforted by receiving his grace and forgiveness for all our sins through Jesus. Exchanging our mourning for the oil of gladness. Exchanging our despair for the garment of praise. God says in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. And then it goes on to unpack four aspects of comfort. The first of which is pardon through the payment of sin. Pointing forward to Isaiah 53 and the servant of God. Where it's a prophetic, you know, messianic prediction that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So the punishment on him would bring us peace, peace with God. And by his wounds we are healed. So the cypress sunshine of God's blessing is upon those who mourn in their sins, for they will be comforted by God's forgiveness. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. When you're poor in spirit before God and you mourn your sin, receiving his gracious comfort, that is his forgiveness, then horizontally you are meek in terms of your relationships with other people. To be meek means to be humbly patient in our dealings with others and not uncontrolled in aggression. It's a word that Jesus uses about himself in Matthew 11:29, where he says, I am gentle, same word, and humble in heart. It's a word used about Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 5. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, gentle, same word, and mounted on a donkey. But of course, this kind of meekness, it doesn't describe a person who is passive and a wishy-washy wallflower. Jesus' meekness didn't mean that he couldn't be truthfully firm when encountering a callous, defiant person. Same Jesus who would weep over Jerusalem as he anticipated the judgment that was coming and came at 70 AD. He would also denounce rank hypocrisy when he faced off with it, and he knew that that hypocrisy was leading other peoples astray. The same Jesus who welcomed and embraced the little children also called religious deceivers whitewashed tombs and a brood of snakes. He would verbally expose wolves in sheep's clothing. The Puritan Matthew Henry, he includes this in his definition of a meek person. Those who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having control of their spirit. Those who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it without being transported into any indecencies. So meekness renounces all spite, all retaliation. It's the better part of gentleness. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 19, there's a predictive prophecy about Jesus from Isaiah. You remember it. A bruised reed he will not break. That's meekness. That's a controlled gentleness. So again, when we have a true estimate of ourselves before God, poverty of spirit, mourning in repentance, amazed that God would be bothered with the likes of me, then relationally speaking, there comes the strength under control in humility and meekness. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that the meek are not going to get anywhere in life. You're just going to get trampled on, people are going to spit you out if that's the way you're going to conduct yourself living in this world of ours today. And Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he just hated the softness of Christianity. Long before the comics ever appeared, Nietzsche's ideal human being was the Übermensch, the Superman, people who, in his estimation, transcended Christian values like humility and pity and self-denial. Instead, Superman and Superwomen were assertive with will to power and self-making. What? It's the meek, Jesus says, who shall inherit the earth when the kingdom comes. That's the truth. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness here in Matthew's gospel, it always, in my estimation, it always refers to right living. Right speaking, thinking, feeling, doing, righteous behavior. This is not here referring to the righteous status that we receive as a gift through faith in Christ. So it's not about our righteous standing. The Apostle Paul really majors on that, doesn't he? This is about practical righteousness, not positional righteousness before God. So when you're physically hungry or thirsty, your stomach, you know, it can even growl sometimes because you want something to eat, you want something to drink. The true disciple of Jesus is spiritually hungry and thirsty, longing to be more righteous, growing more in godliness, living practical lives that are more pleasing to God because they're more Christ-like than they were yesterday. So the world around us is pursuing other things. The world is hungry for more possessions and more money, more notoriety and more creature comforts and more success and recognition and status and on and on and on. But the disciple of Jesus seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 33, I think. And the promise here is that they will be filled. That is to say, they'll be satisfied when the kingdom comes. For example, Revelation 7:16 predicts, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. So basically, if you came to church this morning, you know, and you're feeling aware of your failings, aware of how you have failed to respond rightly, and maybe you wake up and you're feeling weighed down like that, and now you find yourself in church, and you long to be more like Christ, and to respond and to react and to live more Christ-likely. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. This is a blessed birthmark of a disciple of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Next in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So to be meek begins when we recognize I'm a sinner. To be merciful is to recognize that other people are sinners and they need my compassion. Not that we excuse or ignore the sins of other people. Not that we never warn or urge people to repent. Doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that in our personal dealings with other people, with one another, we're not to be harsh. We're not to be condemning. We're not to be hypercritical. Just go to school on Matthew 7, verse 1, 2, for example. Rather, we are to be merciful. We're not to come down like a ton of bricks upon every failing of somebody. We are to be merciful. We're to recognize the log in our own eye and deal with that first, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, 5. And notice the promised blessing this time. Such people will be shown mercy. That is from God. And in the next chapter, Matthew 6, verse 17... Rather, 6 verse 15, Jesus goes on to explain there that if we are not merciful and forgiving to others, then we won't receive merciful forgiveness from God. The disciples of Jesus show mercy, therefore they receive mercy from God, and so this is an attitude that we should cultivate and pursue. It's a mark of the blessed. Number 6 is the pure. So verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of the heart is an inner quality. I mean, it's hidden, right? It's on the inside, an internal purity within our thoughts, within our desires and our feelings, our attitudes. But inner purity will then come out in what we say and what we do, like a squeezed tea bag in a clear cup of boiling water. Colors will show. When Jesus directly addressed the Pharisees as hypocrites, he put this inner purity in stark contrast to the outer purity. It's possible to be pure outwardly. He said to them in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones. Everything that's unclean. This says we mustn't be like that. Instead, we're to pursue purity of heart and pray increasingly that God's Spirit would transform us by the Word of God within us. So the real dynamic of the disciple of Jesus is from the inside out. It's not just putting on a nice display in the shop window. Years ago, I remember listening to an old 1970s cassette tape that I acquired I had read many of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' books, but I had never heard him preach. And somebody had this old cassette tape, so I was listening to it. And he, along with his wife, Bethan, they started their pastorate in Sandfields, Aberavon, England. And he referred to this woman who worked at the wharf, who was an alcoholic before she became a disciple of Jesus. So once in her former life, somebody said to her, "The shop window looks nice, but what's going on in the stock room?" And she was just fuming. She was furious because she knew that this person could see right through her. He was taking stock of her, as it were, I guess. So Lloyd-Jones says, "But she testified after becoming a disciple of Jesus that every day was an onward journey of allowing Jesus to be master of her heart. She'd often be heard saying in church, 'It's not shop window anymore, it's heart that counts.'" And when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, if it teaches you anything, it teaches you that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, the attitude. And the assurance of such pure in heart people is that they will see God, the text says. The God who is pure and holy. So purity of heart is something that we should hunger for and pursue. It's the mark of the blessed, and it leads to the ultimate cypress paradise when we see him face to face. Number 7 is the peacemaker, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Told in Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone." Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So the disciple of Jesus aims for peaceful relationships in the home, in the neighborhood, at work, at school. Christians are not to be prickly porcupines. We're not to be angular, you know, and abrasive. Some people just, I'm not sure if it's genetic or learned or whatever, but some people just seem contrarian. Way too much, you know. I don't think a Christian really should be like that. We should not be always putting people out, winding people up all the time. We're not to be agitators, not to be gaslighters, not to be causing conflict and division and disharmony. We're to be peacemakers. And being peacemakers will mean saying sorry when we have wronged someone, taking initiative when a relationship is broken down, so that if it is possible, as far as it depends on us, we try to reconcile. We initiate, we try, because that's the goal. Such people, Jesus says, shall be called children of God because they're chips off the divine block, right? That's what God is like. He's the ultimate peacemaker. Hebrews 13:20 says he's the God of peace. He took initiative in making peace with us through the blood of the cross, by reconciling us to him through Jesus. So as his children, we are called to be peacemakers. And ultimately, that means sharing with others how they can have the good news of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And number 8, the persecuted, verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." So although the disciples will seek peace, they will face persecution because of righteousness. That is, because they're followers of Jesus and they're seeking to live out what Jesus has called them to live. The 2025 Open Doors World Watch List has been released. I was checking it out. It's released every year with stories of the darkest places on the planet to be a Christian. Year after year, and number 1 yet again, is North Korea. Followers of Jesus who are discovered in North Korea, they're either killed right there and then, or they're sent off into labor camps for the rest of their lives. And online, through Open Doors, I was reading this story about this woman, Jo Min, who fled the country. And having fled, she got out. Then she came to hear the gospel, and she became a disciple of Jesus. She was all in for Jesus. And what does she do? Now she's gone back to North Korea to serve and to work in the underground church. That is astonishingly brave. But persecution is not just about those kind of extremes. In verse 11, Jesus encourages us with persecutors when they say nasty things against us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You know, being trash-talked and being slandered and opposed just because we're following Jesus. Such are the blessed, he says to us. And while it feels surprising when it happens, Jesus says, don't be surprised. It's the way he would be treated, and it was the way the ancient prophets, they were treated. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets who came before you. Great reward in heaven is the badge of the blessed. So these are the characteristics of the disciple of Jesus, and Jesus wants to encourage us that this is the right way. This is the best way to live. This is the good life. So each of these birthmarks is introduced the same way. Blessed are. But let's peel it back. What does blessed mean? All the happiness of those approved by God. That's why the Bible translators don't tend to translate this word with the English word happiness. Because generally speaking in our culture, happiness, you know, is very situational and circumstantial and flippant. It comes and goes and so on. But this kind of happiness, this blessedness is grander because it is enshrined with the approval, the sanction, and the applause of God. God blesses us with himself, really, at the end of the day. About a month ago, a special correspondent to the BBC, the journalist Fergal Keane, he wrote this viral article. It really quickly spread across social media platforms. It's entitled, I Spent 30 Years Searching for the Secret to Happiness. The broad-based appeal of that kind of article itself, it's a signpost. It tells us where people are at. People want to be happy. They're not happy. They want more happiness. They want happiness desperately. 30 years searching for happiness, and tragically, so many people are looking in the wrong places. And so were we before we were saved and became a disciple of Jesus. But the good life, even if it's a hard life, is obeying Jesus' call to follow him and living it out. And such a life is filled with hope. That's why each beatitude ends with a promise. And did you notice that the book-ended first and last beatitudes, they end with the same promise? That's by literary design. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 3 and also in verse 10. In other words, these people, holistically, they belong to the eternal kingdom, and when it comes in fullness, they'll be eternally comforted, they'll inherit the new world, they'll be perfectly satisfied, they'll receive mercy, and they'll see God face to face, enjoying him as his children forever. Jesus is saying, look, there's great reward that lies ahead. It'll be worth it. But it also means that the life of the disciple now is marked by longings which will not ultimately be fulfilled until the kingdom comes at the return of the king in consummation. I've shared with some of you lately that the New Testament research scholar Don Carson. He has stepped back from public ministry now because of a significant health challenge. He has Parkinson's disease. And just reading some of his reflections. Evidently, he had a 10-minute argument with his medical doctor about the year that we're living in. And then he realized, oh my goodness, you know, he's a preacher statesman. How can he preach if he's losing his mind? And so he's standing aside, and yet he remains fond of saying, I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection cannot fix. I love that when he says that. And that's the assurance that Jesus promises those who obey him and are called to follow him. But what about everybody else? I mean, all this blessing and future hope, it's great for Jesus' disciples, his followers, but what about the world? Is Jesus concerned about them? Well, yes, he is. As we find in these final verses, Jesus' followers are the hope of the world. After his death and resurrection, Jesus would return to heaven, right? And then he left behind on earth his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with a very clear mission. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. Far from just being concerned about ourselves, we have a responsibility to the world to be salt and light in it. The Roman writer Pliny the Elder was a contemporary with Jesus. He wrote this, nothing is more useful than sale et sole, salt and sunshine. That was the atmosphere, the climate back in the cultural day. And so here Jesus employs what was common so everyone would understand. That's our job as disciples. We're marked by kingdom norms and witness. We want the character, but the character's outflow is saltiness and light. In the days before refrigeration, salt was used. It was used a little bit for spicing up the food, enhancing the flavor, but not mainly. Mainly, it was used as a preservative. So you take the salt, you go down to the edge of the Dead Sea, for example, and crack off some salt, and just you'd rub it up against the carcass of meat in order to slow down the decay. And the Bible says that everything in creation now is in the bondage of decay, Romans 8. Spiritually, the world is like a big slab of meat that's gone off, you know? It's going bad. But instead of believers running away in disgust, we need to see ourselves as the salt of the earth. And the world is a dark place. Spiritually and morally, it's pitch black. But rather than retreating, we need to say, hey, we are the light of the world. We reflect Jesus. Uniquely, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, and nobody else is. We're it. So the salt and light witness grows straight out of the kingdom norms that we call Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, we're the salt and light as we live this way. And that's very clear, isn't it, in verse 16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So he's saying, as disciples, live the verses 1 to 12 life. It will stand out. Others will see the difference. They will see your good works, and that will point them to the Father. It will lead them, it says in verse 16, to give glory to the Father who's in heaven. People will see the difference that God has made in our lives, and they'll be drawn to the Father, and they'll become disciples of Jesus themselves. That is the goal. Now, this is not saying preach the gospel, use words if necessary, as is sometimes popular. Words are necessary. The gospel is a message. It needs telling. It needs explaining. It needs unpacking. It needs proclaiming. We saw that in the life of Jesus himself in Matthew 4, verse 23. That's what he was all about too. But this is saying that the character of the person telling the gospel is vital. We need to walk the talk and practice what we preach and behave our beliefs if we're to have any impact, any success in pointing others to God the Father. And so people, verse 16 says, need to see a difference. They need to see it. See your good works. Not just hear your message. Both go hand in hand. Message and works. I have a cousin David who used to love to fish a lot. I don't know about these days, but when we were youngsters, I would get together and fish with him. I liked to fish, but I just wanted to kind of get with it and get at it. But he would he'd get these Field and Stream magazines. And he'd do a deep dive, you know. He loved to read articles about angling and about techniques for fishing and how to make your own lures for fishing and what was the best equipment to buy in order to do it wisely. And now back in the first century AD, in the environs of the Sea of Galilee, there were various techniques for catching fish. And you actually find three of them in Matthew's gospel. So technique number one is fish bait on a hook, on a line, on a rod. In Matthew 17, 27, Jesus told Peter, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Technique number two is throwing a net into the sea from a boat. In Matthew 4, that's how Zebedee and his sons, you know, fishing company operated. And technique number three is throwing out a larger net that you drag in from the shoreline. In Matthew 13, 47, 48, a net that was let down into the lake caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. So those are the three basic techniques that appear in Matthew's gospel. But what about fishing for people? Fishing for people. Well, remember chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus said, come follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, I will send you out to fish for people. How? How would we do that? Well, when we studied chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, we saw how he took them on a missions trip, and then they watched him proclaiming the gospel and healing. They look and learn. But now, in chapters 5 through 7, what is he doing? Jesus is giving his followers this training seminar. And what does he cover? Does he cover a gospel outline? Does he cover all the, you know, how to answer the difficult questions as a topic? No, he teaches them about the kind of people that they ought to be. About godly life and godly character. If you're fishing for fish, the kind of person that you are, it's virtually irrelevant. If you got the right equipment, you got the technique, you got some common sense mixed in there, you can catch fish if you go to the right place. But not if you're fishing for people. Knowing a gospel outline, knowing some answers to difficult questions, I mean, that can be very useful. But it's not enough. We need to be living out the Sermon on the Mount, those Beatitudes. Character is king and queen. It's not just about competence. And without character, we are useless. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salted again? It is good for nothing. But to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. That's saying that a worldly, compromised Christian is completely useless. Like salt that isn't salty. It's good for nothing. But to be trampled under the foot of men. And in fact, such a person trying to share the gospel message can do a lot of damage. Because we'll just end up like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Loveless, noisy, gongs and clanging cymbals, which just irritates people, right? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Again, he says that if we're not living the blessed life, we're like a lamp, you know, that's locked up inside a suitcase or something. What good is that? Completely and utterly useless. It can't fulfill its purpose. Instead, we need to echo the words of that children's song. At least it was in vogue when I was a kid. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I'm going to be a verses 1 to 12 disciple. Oh God, help me. And if I'm out of line at the moment, then I'm going to repent. And if I'm in line, I'm going to pursue being this sort of person more and more, increasingly, with the strength that God provides. So we began today by thinking about what kind of dent we can make in this world. How can we really make a sustaining impact? How can we make our lives count? How do we do it? Many of us, you know, we feel, oh, how can I make a difference? I'm just so very average. I'm not a billionaire, you know, who's got lots of clout and lots of power, money. I'm not an influencer with millions of followers. I'm not an academic with a gargantuan brain or something. I'm very average with nothing to offer. Or we look around our church, you know, and say, oh, there's so many other people who are way more gifted than me, and they do that so much better than I could ever do it. Or maybe we look around collectively, you know, oh, look at our church. There's so many grand churches out there who are so much more impressive than a church like ours. But Jesus says, no, no. Follow me, obey my teaching, live as my disciples, live this distinctive, blessed life as you share the good news, and I will make you a great impact. A great impact, because it will last for eternity. Let's pause for a few moments of reflection and then we will pray. Heavenly Father, as we respond to this sermon of Jesus, I pray that you would order our steps, range our hearts accordingly, that we would feel your feelings, follow your word. Pray that we would be salty light bearers. Thank you for your abundant blessings upon the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who are hungry for right living, the merciful and the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Father, would you please purify our character in Christ so that we may get out of the salt shaker and out from underneath the bucket, testifying to Jesus Christ in a world of corruption and darkness that desperately, desperately needs the light. Lord, we ask that you would be our superior satisfaction in our fight for sight, to see you rightly, and then ourselves, and the completion of the eternal kingdom which is yet to come. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.